as we sing an ancient hymn such as that, it's somewhat difficult for me not to compare the language of that exalted hymn with so much of the trash talk that we hear in our culture today. And while some people may say they would prefer more modern versions, I think occasionally it is good for us to remember there was a time when language, particularly spiritual language, was highly exalted, lifted above the everyday talk of the world. And this hymn, I believe, is a powerful illustration of that fact. Our scripture lesson today, which is the scripture lesson for Palm Sunday, comes to us out of the Gospel of St. Luke. And we're going to read today from chapter 19, and we will begin our reading with verse 29. I might just point out to you, each week when selecting the scripture for the Sunday, I always read the scripture lesson. And if it's in the Gospels, sometimes it's in two of the Gospels. Once in a great while, a scripture lesson will be recorded in three Gospels. But I want to point out to you today that this is one of the very, very few gospel lessons that occurs in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It seems to me that very fact places this scripture that we're going to share today on a very, very, very high level of importance. St. Luke chapter 19, verse 29, this is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why do you loose the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, but they are now hid from your eyes. For the days shall come again upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, compass you round about, and keep you in on every side. And they shall lay even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and bought. He said unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes, the chief of the people, sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were attentive to hear him. Thus far, the reading of our scripture for today. Today, we celebrate the festival of Palm Sunday. And as I think back over the 70, 80 Palm Sundays that I've celebrated, there surely has been a transition from days of youth until days of age. And the understanding, the celebration, the appreciation of all that this day brings has grown and grown and grown and grown in understanding and praise and thanksgiving. You see, the festival of Palm Sunday marks a whole different direction in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus came on the scene in a rather obscure way, born in a manger, perhaps on a bed of straw, seen only by his parents and a few scattered others, virtually anonymous and unknown, remaining pretty much that way through 30 years of early life, training, learning, education. Then came that eventful day, that specific hour, when crashing through from the wilderness came the crying voice in the wilderness of John the Baptist, crying aloud, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. From that hour on until this hour of Palm Sunday, the ministry of the kingdom of God was in full throttle. It was, as never before, presented, taught, lived, and exalted on the earth. Jesus, his disciples, and those of his followers, often referred to as multitudes, began to carry out the gospel message of the kingdom of Almighty God. But there was no hint of kingship or kingliness in the life, in the journeys, really in the conversations that Jesus held with those around him. But all of that went into high gear on Palm Sunday morning when I believe Father God gave the signal and the donkey was retrieved. Garments were placed upon the animal and the procession, if you will, the royal procession of King Jesus entered the holy city of Jerusalem. From that hour on, Jerusalem would never be the same. For the very ancient prophetic words concerning Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of David, would now reach its zenith, its fulfillment in prophetic history as the King of all heaven and earth entered into the royal city, the city of David. And so this morning, I'm going to share with you a perspective on Palm Sunday that probably is different, unique to other messages that you've heard or that I've given on Palm Sunday morning. Essentially, we're going to observe four scenes of Jesus and Palm Sunday. And along with those four scenes, we're also going to look at, very briefly, four keys to a greater understanding of the Palm Sunday message. And so the story begins, so to speak. Jesus enters the city. Jesus entered the city many times previously. Many times his journeys took him to Jerusalem, to the temple, and the areas surrounding. This entree was totally different. This was the entry of the King of glory, the King of heaven and earth. And though most of the citizenry, much like his incarnation, did not recognize the royalty that was before them, King Jesus made his way. As if somehow to emphasize that very fact, based upon prophetic utterances, Jesus entered the city on a colt, on a donkey. Now that may not seem too preposterous to us, as we've seen powerful individuals in the past riding into cities on chariots and mighty steeds and limousines and what modern transportation brings us. But to go back in history, a royalty who was entering a city in a way to project not just royalty, but the humility of service, always rode on a donkey. And of course, David entered the city of Jerusalem centuries before, riding on a donkey. So Jesus was literally fulfilling a scriptural prophecy, but also the image, the recreated image of King David. That is why when the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," they were speaking prophecy, because Father God had told King David in a private setting that he would never be without an heir to sit upon his throne. And as David sat before the Lord and listened to this long-term, virtually eternal prophetic word of Father God, David realized that the throne which he occupied at that moment would be occupied by a servant of Almighty God throughout all eternity. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the cutting of the palm branches, the shouting of the children, all of this together marked a great, great, great celebration. And though many, of course, do not realize nor understand, as I believe many times we do not fully understand all that is happening, the events proceeded on according to the prophetic writings recorded in Scripture thousands of years before. Jesus enters the city. Then we come to the second of these scenes, and this is Jesus in the upper room. Oftentimes, when in the past we have attended worship services on Palm Sunday, ministers would select a particular event, a particular scene, and that would be the basis of the message. But I'm expanding this morning so you get a fuller picture of all that took place on this first Palm Sunday. And so part two, scene number two, is Jesus in the upper room. And here we see the beginning of the principle. The cross marks the central moment of sacrifice for Jesus, or what we might call his ultimate sacrifice. It begins in the upper room. And there we see the fulfillment of the kingdom of sacrifice. Thursday is often referred to in our world as Maundy Thursday, or the festival of the Passover. That includes, of course, the prayer in Gethsemane. It includes the betrayal of Judas, and it begins the trial, the first of two trials of Jesus, for what crimes they could invent with which to accuse him. Jesus, there in the upper room, carries out an act of sacrifice, and I call it sacrifice because it would be a sacrifice for anyone, to remove his outer garments, wrap a towel around his waist, and begin to wash his disciples' feet. They did not understand that. We don't fully understand that, but that is part of the prophetic word concerning this Jesus, King of Kings, but servant of the Most High God. It's difficult for us to appreciate the sacrifice which that represented. We journey quickly from Jesus, King, entering Jerusalem, to Jesus kneeling before a basin of water wrapped with a towel to wash the feet. Not the hands, not the face, but the feet of those who were with him. You see, that was a task that was fulfilled by a slave. When you entered a Jewish home and you were a guest, initially a slave came, removed your sandals, and washed your feet that were darkened by the travels through the sand and the dust and the grime and the whatever. It's the task of a slave. What was Jesus representing here? What a sacrifice for him, who he was, who he is, to perform this lowly task. We get a little hint of what's going on here if we look at what I believe to be a somewhat prophetic word in Matthew chapter 20. And here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, I love this 20:20 because if you want to have perfect vision about servantship, this is 20:20 vision concerning servantship. There came to him the mother of Zebedee's children worshiping him. When you're going to request a question of this magnitude, it's good to begin with worship. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand." Where? In your kingdom. That's kingdom conversation. Right hand, left hand, places of honor. Jesus goes through quite a conversation with them. But if you drop down to verse 25, here's the key. Here's the nub of this lesson. Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority," and notice, "upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what this scene is all about. That's what it's all about. And it is interesting that here in this situation, we see Jesus fulfilling a role of a slave, but also, I believe, prophetically teaching us that we have a position in the kingdom of God. Yes, sons and daughters, we've emphasized that for weeks. But let us today call servant sons and servant daughters. And then as we consider further the sacrifice of Jesus in scene two, we have this rather amazing conversation of Jesus with Judas. Now Judas had been with the group from the very beginning. He did not break his way into or storm his way into this group of 12. He was chosen. And I've often wondered, why on earth would Jesus choose the very one whom he knew was going to betray him? And I'm indebted to a saint of the Lord gone home to be with Jesus many years ago, one of the really, really great preachers that I've ever known, Ern Baxter. And he explained this, the reason that Jesus invited Judas to be in on the whole thing was so that Satan could never say throughout all eternity that he was cut out of the whole deal. Jesus invited him right into the center so he could see, so he could hear, so he would have no valid alibi that he didn't know what it was that was really going on. I love, love that answer. Only Jesus has the audacity to invite his arch enemy into his inner circle. But we discover every so often that whether we know it or not, the arch enemy of Almighty God flows in and out of our circles also. Well, Judas, of course, betrayed Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. Recognizing ultimately what he had done, he sought to return the ransom back to its rightful owners, and they refused. You see, once the deed has been done, it's kind of like you can't undo what has already been done. And so, ultimately, realizing his horrible betrayal and sin, we're told Judas went out and hanged himself. Here's key number one. Key number one, Judas fell captive to his own ambitions. For us, how often do we fall victims of our own selfish ambitions? Scene number three, Jesus in the garden. It's rather interesting when you take all of that scene apart, there's some really, really powerful dynamics, spiritual dynamics that are going on kind of between the lines. Or maybe between the words. One of those spiritual dynamics is that you begin to see that Jesus going to prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was not a ritual, was not a religious ritual or obligation. It was an outright desperate, desperate preparation for the sacrifice that was before him. Recognizing the ultimate desperation of the prayer in the garden, Jesus had the wisdom not to go into that situation alone. He chose several companions to go into the valley of the shadow of death with him. And even though they slept through the whole ordeal, which I believe oftentimes is where the church, modern church today, finds itself in the midst of many ordeals, asleep, if you will. Nevertheless, the scene was acted out according to the prophetic word as Jesus, almost alone, entered into the valley of the shadow of death. We are told that three times Jesus prayed in the garden. And as he prayed, speaking of the sacrifice of surrender, the sacrifice was so unbelievable that the perspiration from his face as he prayed was as drops of blood. I wonder how long it's been since you or I ever sweated it out in prayer. We can burn a lot of sweat on a lot of activities throughout our lives. But how much sweat have we ever, ever burned in agonizing prayer? The Lord showed me something this week. I guess he's done that each week during this series. Never heard this before. Never read it anywhere, but I believe it with all my heart. Why did Jesus pray three times? Wouldn't once have been sufficient? Or we might ask a corollary, why did the Apostle Paul pray three times about the thorn in the flesh, which we talked about some weeks ago? Well, I believe the answer for Jesus is the same as the answer for Paul, or the answer for Paul is the same as the answer for Jesus. You see, this ultimate sacrifice of Jesus was going to be a total offering of himself, not just his physical body, not just the anguish of his soul, that means his mind and his emotions, but also the anguish of his spirit. Therefore, I believe that each of those three prayers, one prayer dealt with the pain that was in front of him physically. The second, the anguish that he was experiencing even now in his soul. And finally, deep, deep anguish of his spirit as he would speak later, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A key number two. There is a danger of you and me ever going into the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of the shadow of temptation alone. There are times when we need companions to be with us. Scene number four, Jesus on trial. Jesus was carried off in the midst of his prayers by those who came with swords and lanterns and ropes and we don't know what all, kind of like a posse out to prepare for a hanging, a lynching. They came into the garden, into the dark of the night. And of course, not recognizing who Jesus would be, the arrangement. You know, there's always an arrangement when evil is afoot. There's always an arrangement. And the arrangement was that Judas would identify the victim with a kiss. Wow. How unbelievable that is. Is not a kiss mostly reserved for affection? Is not a kiss that which is exchanged between lovers? Is not a kiss that which is exchanged between parents and children? Between close friends? Not in this case. That symbol of great love and affection was used to identify who would be the victim of this horrible treachery. A kiss of betrayal. Betrayal and the carrying off of the Son of God to what would become the first of, really, if you look at the scriptures carefully, it wasn't just a trial of Jesus. There were two trials. We'll see that in a moment. But before we get to the trial, we've got another moment of great sacrifice. And that is the sacrifice when those who were closest to him, those chosen by him, those living with him, those 3 years, all ran away and forsook him. I don't know how you would describe the pain of that forsakenness. Oh, many people throughout their lives experience being forsaken. That this is not uncommon to the planet of men and women. But whether it's the Lord Jesus in the garden or the wife being forsaken by her husband or the parents being forsaken by their children, Being forsaken is one of the great pains that individuals are called upon to endure during their lifetime. And we can look back and understand that we're not alone. We're not alone in being abandoned. So many over the years have been abandoned. But the greatest of the abandonment is the abandonment of the close, close disciples of Jesus, who, by the way, were the chosen ones to carry on the ministry of the church. If we didn't know the rest of the story, we might ask ourselves, how in the world could those runaways ever be entrusted with the future ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus? How would that be possible? Well, how are you and I entrusted with the ministry of Jesus? How is it that you and I have been given the keys to the kingdom to exercise them scripturally, authoritatively? Well, if you've been with me for any length of time, you already know the answer. It's the miracle of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can transform runaways to stand strongs. Only the Holy Spirit can transform turncoats into stalwart soldiers of the cross. That's why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not an accessory. It is essential to godly ministry. So the key. Key is the question. By the way, all four of these keys are really questions. The key question here is, what happens when life gets tough? What happens when the chips are really down? What happens when it looks like the end is at hand? What does it look like when it almost appears it's all over? It's never over, because Almighty God has the last word. And so when you and I, if ever or whenever, are abandoned, forsaken, dismissed by those around us, believe me, it's not over. And I know sometimes when we enter the pain of those separations, it looks like, it feels like it's over. It's done for. It's kaput, as they used to say back in Fremont. But on the authority of Scripture, I'm here to say to you today, if you will hear this, when it looks like it's all over, it's not all over. When it looks like it's all lost, it's not all lost. Because the final word about lostness and foundness, about rescue and disappearance, is totally, totally within the authority of Almighty God. And as always, He alone has the last word. So we have two trials, not one trial. I never saw this. I don't think I ever heard anybody say it before. We talk about the trial of Jesus. Well, there are two trials. And interestingly enough, one of the trials happens on this Thursday of Holy Week, along with all the other events that we have discussed. The first trial, it's rather interesting. It's kind of an illegitimate trial in a way, because it's held at night. Courts aren't open at night, unless you're up to some really sneaky deal. Courts aren't open at night, maybe an emergency, but that's not their regular hours of operation. You won't see that printed on the front door of a courtroom, hours 12 midnight to 7. That doesn't happen. So why this nighttime deal? because it's an illegitimate trial, that's why. It's a trial that has been brought about on false charges out of sheer jealousy in order to cook up some kind of a story to take to the political authority the next day that will be of the level to require death and execution. That takes all night to cook up something like that. And so what I find most fascinating about trial number one, illegitimate trial conducted under nighttime operation with the Jewish leaders, that would be the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish court, the Jewish Sanhedrin, seeking to trump up false charges however they could. We are told Jesus never uttered a word. He never answered. Well, you say, wait a minute. I remember him saying, my kingdom is not of this world. It is as you say. No, no, no. That's all tomorrow. That's all tomorrow's trial. We're in the middle of the night with the illegitimate trial by an illegitimate court with deceiving witnesses. He doesn't answer. I wonder how much sacrifice within himself it took to be quiet against all those false charges. What strength of character must there have been to stay silent in front of all those accusations? Well, we have a little clue, because in the prophecy of Isaiah, 500 years before the illegitimate trial, Isaiah prophesied that the lamb would be before its shearers as dumb. That's a prophecy. And by the way, dumb doesn't mean stupid. Dumb means as in deaf and dumb, speechless. So Isaiah, 500 years before the illegitimate trial, already wrote about the fact that the Lamb of God would be silent before his shears. Wow. That leads us then to trial number two. Now, it's very interesting. Trial number one is totally a religious trial. By the way, it's not a spiritual trial. It has no authority whatsoever. It's a religious event. But the second trial is a political trial. That trial is held in daylight when the courts are open. That's a legitimate trial before a legitimate authority seeking to ferret out what at that point he did not know that were illegitimate complaints. So trial number two is a political trial conducted in the daylight by the representative of Caesar, most powerful ruler in all the world at that time, but his designate, Pontius Pilate, was conducting the second trial. And the confrontation of Jesus and Pilate, again, what a sacrifice to be quizzed, interrogated by a human such as Pontius Pilate, a political individual with no spiritual insight at all, interrogating the king of the universe. Now, Jesus does speak some. He tells Pilate that those who follow him hear his voice. Church has denied that for 2,000 years. Most of the church said that once Jesus and the apostles ascended, God doesn't speak to people anymore. Wow. That sure cuts out an awful, awful, awful lot of testimony, doesn't it? Because those of us having been born again and know the Holy Spirit, we know full well that the Lord God does speak to people. He doesn't speak every day. But he does speak to people, and he speaks truth. And he often speaks what the world doesn't want to hear, just as always. So Jesus said, my hearers, my followers, they hear my voice. And then he also said, more kingdom talk. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That must have really, really got into Pilate's gizzard. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants, because that's what political powers understood. They understood confrontation, warfare, fighting, war, killing, all that. But here you have a king, an authority, and servants don't fight. That really, really impressed me this week. I read that every year. But the fact that Jesus said that, I wonder if that has a word for us Christians today. What if we spent more time praying than arguing? What if we spent more time interceding than fighting? Oh, there's a war going on. No question about that. Well, there's a war. But the war that's going on in the world today is going to have to be fought on our knees, not with our mouths. So Jesus declared, my kingdom is not of this world. One little caveat that I think gets overlooked, at least I never hear hardly anybody ever mention it. I suppose it has been mentioned. I said earlier, Pilate didn't have a spiritual ounce in his entire arsenal of life that we know of. But his wife, now she must have had some spiritual side to her. Because, you know, when a husband, we still have husbands and wives today, if a husband is going through a particular hell that he has to go through, I don't see any way that we could imagine that a wife doesn't go through that also. Or vice versa. If a wife is going through the valley of the shadow of death, the husband goes through it also. But the outcome was totally different. Pilate came through the whole ordeal with cynicism, disgust, and resignation. But his wife came to him and pleaded with him, have nothing to do with this innocent man. The Lord appeared to her in a dream and told her to tell her husband, have nothing to do with this righteous man. But like so many headstrong, foolish mates, husbands or wives, don't listen. Don't listen to godly counsel. Why didn't Pilate listen to his wife? That's a very timely. If you take that question out of the Gospels and stick it into Washington, D.C. today, same question. Same question. Same answer. Why didn't Pilate listen to his wife? Why don't leaders, political leaders, listen to godly counsel? Because they fear the opposite voices far more than the voice of reason and truth. And Washington today is being overrun with that philosophy. Much is not being decided, said, and done because there are voices shouting against reason and maybe what could even be common sense. The fourth key at the fourth scene is another question. It's a question for all of us today. The question is, who really is in charge? I think it's one of the great questions of Palm Sunday. Who really is in charge? Is it the powers of the earth? Is it the illegitimate forces that operate beneath the surface that are largely unseen? Are they the ones in charge? Who is really in charge? I think if we could answer that question scripturally, spiritually, and truthfully, it'd take an awful lot of angst off our shoulders. Psalm 24, verse 1, answers the question, though it's ancient. Psalm 24 simply says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So regardless of what's being shown on the screen, regardless of what's being written in the headlines, regardless of what's being chatted about on social media, the ultimate truth of this Sunday and the Word of God is Father God is in charge. And nothing is going to take place apart from His permission, not His will. I don't ever want to suggest that Father God wills all of the chaos, but the frightening, frightening truth is He permits it to go on. I believe He permits it to go on so that those who belong to Him, His company, His covenant, His sons and daughters of the kingdom will rise up and announce to this world, this is my Father's world. That's what the old hymn says. This is my Father's world. And I am my Father's son and daughter. And I will not be afraid. I will not surrender. I will stand strong regardless. I have read the back of the book, and I know who wins. Let us pray. Whew. Father God, we bow before You this day in honor and worship and praise. We've covered a great deal of material here today. We've looked into depths of this Palm Sunday story that maybe we haven't examined before, and we've found events and keys, principles that perhaps we have not seen before. Bless this message as it goes out, whether it's here or by way of the recorded message to its destination. May it be a blessing to those who receive it. May its power generate strength and faith into our lives. And may we respond with committed service to the King of Kings. I'm going to read you a little word that I keep on the pulpit to remind me and anybody who happens to look at it. It's a little word that John Madison stuck. He stuck it in a frame, a silver frame. And he said to me, don't ever lose this. It will help you. And this is what it says. Good morning. This is God. I will be handling all your problems today. I will not need your help. So relax and have a great day. I pray we can say amen to that. And thank you, John Madison. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And the Lord's people said, amen. Go in peace.